The last two lessons in this series started with the statement, the cross and resurrection of Jesus combine to address the three haunting problems of our age, of every age, of mankind in general. Guilt, our problem with the past, and that's what we dealt with for a couple of weeks. They also address meaninglessness, the problem with today, what is the meaning of life? And then hopelessness, the problem with the future. And today is, like I said, it's the final study in this series, and so we're going to deal with those last two. We're going to try to find meaning, and by finding meaning, we'll find hope. If you have never read Hemingway's The Old Man and the Sea, you've not only missed a great book, a great novella, you have missed a great life lesson. In the book itself and in what it means in Hemingway's life. The Old Man and the Sea is a parable for man and his search for meaning. In the book, after 84 days without a catch, Santiago, the old man, is the subject of all the jokes in town. His luck is so bad, Manolin, his protege, his friend, has been forbidden by his parents to fish with Santiago. So Santiago decides to change his luck. He's going to sail farther into the Gulf to search for the ultimate blue marlin. He's looking for glory. He's looking for recognition. He's looking for something that's going to last. He finally hooks the fish of his dreams, and the battle takes a day and a night. But securing the fish is only one of several battles in the story. He cannot land the fish by himself. And so he ties it alongside and he begins to make his way back to shore. By the time he gets home, he has nothing left of this trophy but the skeleton. The sharks have stripped it. And in the end, he is left, we are left wondering, is there any meaning to life? We go out in our boat every day and we chase something. We think it's something special. We think it's the answer. And even if we find it, it seems to disappear. The sharks of this world seem to strip it of its flesh. Hemingway's writing reflected his life. The novella is published in Life magazine in 1952. In 1953, he wins the Pulitzer Prize for it. He's awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1956, and 5 years later, he takes his life because he never found any meaning. There was nothing for him but the writing. And when he gained the recognition, it was so fleeting. It had no real substance to it. That is a microcosm of life for many. For those not grounded in reality, life is meaningless. For those whose reality is material, life is meaningless. For those whose reality is physical, life is meaningless. Steven Weinberg is a brilliant physicist. He's also a lousy theologian. He wrote a book entitled The First 3 Minutes, A Modern View of the Origin of the Universe. And in it he writes, it's almost irresistible for humans to believe that we have some special relation to the universe. That human life is not just a more or less farcical outcome of a chain of accidents reaching back to the first 3 minutes. But that we were somehow built in from the beginning. He said it's part of our makeup to believe we have a purpose. So far, so good. We do feel that way. We do look for meaning in life. We do look for connections. But he goes on, it's very hard to realize that this is an overwhelmingly hostile universe. It's even harder to realize that this present universe has evolved from unspeakable, unfamiliar condition and faces a future extinction, endless cold, intolerable heat. The more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it also seems pointless. He finally writes in his conclusion, it is all a myth. We are a purposeless outcome stemming from an accidental origin. No meaning in life. I mean, at least he's honest. When you begin where he begins, without God, if you begin with the Big Bang, if you begin with an evolution, you have no choice but to end up where he ends. You have no choice but to end up with the conclusion that life has no meaning. There's no reason to go through the day. There's certainly no reason to go through the years, especially if your years are troubled or painful or difficult. He says all is vanity. If God is not there in the beginning, there's no point. If we're not made in God's image with an eternal side, there's no point. If there's not something beyond what we see in this world, what is the point? If that's the case, then the heathen have it right. If that's the case, Weinberg has it right. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32. And I think it's very important to flip over there and read. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let's eat, drink, and be merry. If there is nothing beyond what I have right now, if the beginning was pointless, if I'm an accident, if the world around me is an accident, if I'm not going anywhere when I'm dead except to the grave, even Paul says, what's the point? Solomon said it long before that, but we're going to come back to him. Tom Peters quoted psychologist Ernest Becker in his book, Search of Excellence. He said, society is a vehicle for earthly heroism. Man transcends death by finding meaning for his life. It is the burning desire for the creature to count. Says what we fear is not so much extinction, but extinction with insignificance. He said, it's not that we're so much afraid of death, it's afraid that we didn't make our mark on the world, that we didn't have any value. He then made observation to a psychological study, and this has a really big point, so stick with me. Two groups of people were put in the same room. They were both given the same set of puzzles to solve. They were both surrounded by the same distractions. There were people speaking foreign languages, people typing, street noises going on, all kinds of hustle and bustle. One of those two groups was given a button, and it was told as a group, you can push the button if you want to stop the noise. The other group was not given a button. It had to grit its collective teeth and deal with the distractions. Which group performed better? It was the group with the button. They did 5 times better than the other group, but they never pushed the button. The point is this. We can ignore the distractions if we know that we have the power to do something about them. But knowing that we have no control often drives us to despair. One of the things that leads to a feeling of meaninglessness is the understanding that we do not control our lives in many ways. And that just bothers us. And we wrestle with it. And in that is our attempt to control our lives. And there's two big issues with that. Number one, being in control, being in control is an illusion. Can you control the weather? Who here can control the weather? Dude, the weatherman can't even get it right. All right, so we're certainly not controlling it. Can you control the people around you? No, we have enough trouble controlling ourselves. Can you control the events of this world? Can you stop war and hunger? If you can't control those things that are going on around you and they affect your lives, you can never be in total control of your life. You can be in control of your decisions. You can be in control of your mindset, but you can never be in total control. Number two, and this leads to our feeling of meaninglessness at times, it's not in our best interest to be in control of our lives. We're going to mess it up. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man to walk and direct his steps. We can't do it right. We're going to mess it up every time. What that means is, and this is leading to this first point, not only is being in control an illusion, it means when life is in a tailspin, it can often be attributed to the fact that we tried to wrestle control away from God and we messed it up. And it's that tailspin. It is that feeling of helplessness, that lack of control that can lead to despair. And the feeling that life has no meaning. Point number one. You want to find meaning and hope in life, leave God in control. Do not try to do what you're not capable of doing. Let Him handle it. Now then, I want you to understand there's two major problems with our search for meaning. As in humankind, as we're all collectively moving through life, we often face two problems in our search for meaning. Number one, most of our world is searching in the wrong places. They hadn't found the right door. They hadn't found the door with the meaning of life behind it. Ecclesiastes begins chapter 1 and verse 1. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The writer then spends all but the last two verses of that book describing his adventures. In his conclusion, he said, I've seen it all, and it's a huge waste of time. He said, it's meaningless. He said, possessions? Man, I tried them. God gave me so much money, I couldn't spend it all. I spent it on everything I could possibly grab. Knowledge? He said, I tried it. God gave me wisdom above everybody else around me, and I added to it. Fun? He said, I didn't deny myself anything. If I wanted to do it, I did it. Work? Tried it. And he said, none of it gave my life meaning. Who wrote Ecclesiastes? Solomon. And what do we know about him? The wisest man on the face of the earth in his day. The wisest man to ever sit on the throne of Israel. 1 Kings 3 and verse 22. Listen to me. If the wisest man in the world could not find the magic door, what does that say about our chances? We're not going to find it. And yet we keep trying. We keep chasing the things. We keep chasing the work. We keep chasing the fame and on and on and on. If I only had X, I would be happy. So we buy a new car, a new phone, a new condo, a new house, a new boat. No joy in Mudville. So we play follow the leader. Elton Trueblood wrote that Hitler's success was in calling the German youth to believe they were actors in a cosmic drama, that they controlled their destiny. And a whole nation followed a madman. How else do you explain Jonestown? Hundreds of people traipsed from this country to Africa to commit suicide, following a fruit loop in Waco, Texas. Follow the leader because somebody else may have found the meaning of life. Others chase sensuality, no holds barred. Others position and power and job status. It's this classic shell game. We think we found it, and then Satan moves the prize. It's because we're chasing the wrong thing. It's because we're looking in the wrong places. At some point, we have to peel away the externals. We have to remove the insignificant things of life, and we have to find the meaning. We have to find the heart. And from a worldly standpoint, there are two times in our lives that we're more likely to do this. One is right after our graduation, and one is in middle age. The first, right after graduation, is when I'm asking, you know, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? What's my major going to be? What's my job going to be? Who am I going to marry? All this kind of stuff. Where am I going? And then guess what? We get to middle age and we're wondering, what did I do with the first half of my life? The shell game. And so we take these moments where we reflect and we strip it all away and we start asking the real question, what is it about? If we're pursuing the wrong things, we're going to end up with this sense of desperation. We're going to end up with this feeling that life is nothing more than an onion. That when you peel away all the layers, sooner or later you get to the center and there's nothing. So it causes college kids to quit school. They take a job that they feel is meaningless because they have no idea where they want to go. It causes middle-aged men and women to act like idiots. So the second point is this: if we pursue meaning in the wrong places, our pursuit will always leave us empty. We'll never find what fills us up. The second problem with our pursuit of meaning is often a lack of pursuit. If you watch this world, there are a whole lot of people muddling through life, hoping that life's meaning is going to jump out from behind the next bush and grab them. That they're going to accidentally stumble over what is most important. May not realize it, but that's actually a very old Platonian philosophy that says your pre-existent self is waiting to be discovered. I've got news for you. Your true self is not hiding, waiting to be discovered. Your true self is waiting to be created in the image of God by committing yourself to the plan where He remakes you in the image of His Son. So the third point is, we will never find the meaning of life without the help of God, without the Father's intervention. So let's create meaning for life today. And we're going to do it by reading several different passages. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Ephesians 2 and verse 15. By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that He Himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. New man. Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3 and verse 10, a new self. Romans 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewed inner man, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, day by day. Renewed spirit, Ephesians 4:23. Colossians 3:10, a rebirth, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You are not going to find yourself and your meaning one day. You're going to make it. You're going to actually commit yourself to something larger than you. And God, through the process of salvation, through the work of the Spirit, is going to remake you so that you find the meaning of life. Do you notice that there's not one time in all four Gospels that Jesus has an identity crisis? There's never a point where he said, you know, I'm not sure what I'm doing here. I'm not sure what the meaning of life is. He knew who he was. He knew why he was here. And he says it in John chapter 4. And he says it in John chapter 6. And he says it over and over and over. I'm here to do the will of my Father. I'm here to carry out the plan. I have meaning that was given to me. Whoops, I repeated a slide. Sorry about that. Because God gave me meaning. John 10 and verse 10. I've come that you might have life. And you might have it abundantly. Luke 19 and verse 10. I've come to seek and to save the lost. Mark 1 and verse 38. I got to go. I came here to preach. He came to do the will of the Father. And from day one, when we see him interacting at the age of 12, he knows who he is. Why is it that you had to look for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business? There were no loose ends in the life of Jesus. They were all tied together. So that at the very end we see it. Father, not my will, but thine be done. We see it on the cross. It is finished. And into your hands I commit my spirit. That's what I'm talking about this morning. That is what we have to find. That's what we want. That's what we need, is this purpose that is bigger than ourselves. Because then we find meaning. Then we find direction. That's when everything starts flowing in the same direction, in the right direction. And we have a central point, the cross, that ties everything together. And I can say, that's what my life's about. And when I can do that, my job can fall apart. My friend life, my social life can fall apart. My financial life can fall apart. And I will still have meaning because it's in somebody else, Christ Jesus, and not in me. And that all comes through participating in the life that he calls us to. And I know it's a repeat. But 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have been made new. Do you see the key? If any man is in Christ. Paul says it like this. Let's flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Remember Jesus Christ. Whoops, I'm in chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He who has saved us called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason, I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I entrusted to him until that day. Paul said, I don't have to worry about it anymore. I have a singular purpose. Carry out the will of God, and I can go through everything else in life. I have committed my life to this reality, grounded, committed, and convinced that he's able to guard me. And so when he gets to chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, I'm ready. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. No big deal. I finished the course. I kept the faith. I've done what I came to do because I kept God at the center. And then as we reference quite often, Solomon says, the conclusion and the whole of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. Jesus said it this way, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all of this will be added to you. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the entire law wrapped up in two. There is only one formula for life to have meaning. That is to believe we were created for a purpose, that we're not an accident. To realize that the purpose we have is bigger than we are, that it is to serve God. And then it is to pursue that purpose, allowing Him to recreate us in His image. When we do that, we find meaning. And when we find the meaning of life, we find hope. Watch this. Go to Philippians chapter 3. If you start reading at verse 1, and I'm not going to read all the way down through verse 16, what I want you to watch, though, as you skim it with your eyes is Paul found hope in his life by finding meaning. And he said in Philippians 3, he said, it's not because of anything that I owned. He said, it's not because of anything that I was. He said, I was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I had everything on track, and I didn't have any meaning in my life. So he said, I counted it all as rubbish to know Christ Jesus and His resurrection. He said, then it all made sense. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you see all the hardships, all the times he's beaten and shipwrecked and abused. And he said, it's all good. Because I have meaning in my life. Meaning, hope, never gave up, so that all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Romans chapter 8. He said, there is a glory to come. There is something on the other side. And he said, I'm still suffering. I'm still battling every day, but I know the outcome. There is a crown of life laid up for me that Christ Jesus is going to give me Himself. So Paul's living with a foot in two different worlds. He's in this world, but he's not of it. He's in that next world. And he said, I'll always have hope because I always have a destination. I'm going to add this. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. The world ought to be able to see a hope in us because we found the meaning of life and we know what's to come. They can look at us and we're always looking in a singular direction. And that's based on Jesus. Go back to chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, who through Him are believers in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that our faith and our hope are in God. Do you see that? What was the first one we read? Be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. The answer for that hope is provided in the same book in which the challenge is provided. He said, I want you to go give an answer for your hope. But he said, by the way, I already told you the answer. It's back in chapter 1. It's Christ Jesus and it's His resurrection. That's your hope. That's what the world needs to know. The point, without Jesus, there's no hope. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Without the empty tomb, there's no hope. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. Paul said, a man, if Christ Jesus didn't come back to life, he said, pity us. If this life is all there is no hope. And that's why there is a world of people outside of these walls that are stumbling through life, glassy-eyed, confused, and with no meaning, because they have no hope. Because everything they have is invested in this life. And that makes everything futile. Makes everything vain. Without the empty tomb, everything else is irrelevant. You want to find a point of relevance where you can reach the world? You want to reach your neighbor who's struggling through life with no meaning and no hope? Take that person to the edge of the grave. And this is what I mean by that. Find out, what are you doing with your life? Oh, I work every day, 10, 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. Why? Well, I need money. I want the fame. I want the legacy. I want the family. Then what? You collect everything there is, like Solomon, that there is to collect. Then what? Then what? Then what? Walk them through the steps, and the point is, eventually, we all have to stand at the edge of the grave and look inside. We are mortal. We're all going to die. We have to face our mortality. And when you look into that empty grave, or you look into the grave, if it's not empty at the end of time, if you're not coming back for eternity, you're right, there's no hope. If Christ didn't come out of the grave, there's no hope. And if I'm not going to come out of the grave to a resurrection of life, there's no hope. And so no wonder our world pops pills like vitamins. No wonder our world snorts happiness. Smoke away our troubles and drink ourselves into a stupor. The sting of death is too sharp if there's no life on the other side. It's too poisonous. Because we don't want to die and become meaningless. We've got to have something on the other side. We've got to have the hope of the resurrection and eternal life. And so drugs and escapism and suicide and alcohol and adrenaline rushes and all of those, that's our anesthesia. That's the way we numb the pain if God is not in the equation. So we don't have to face reality, even if it's just for the moment. So we don't have to confront death. An example of one in that condition. Because Judas could not wait to see the empty tomb, he gives up. The men on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection who haven't heard all the news yet, they're on the verge of giving up because they can't see the empty tomb. False messiahs cannot overcome the grave. Money cannot overcome the grave. Power cannot overcome the grave. Science cannot overcome the grave. The greatest family in the world cannot overcome the grave. There is no meaning. There is no hope if there's not something on the other side of the grave. Without Jesus, without that empty tomb. So here's the conclusion. An experiment was conducted at the University of North Carolina. And as a Duke fan, those words almost get caught in my throat. Two rats are placed in jars half full of water. One has a lid put on top of the jar. The other one's left open. Do you know what the result of that experiment was? The rat who had the lid put on his jar drowned in 3 minutes. The rat who had no lid on his jar swam for 36 hours before he gave up from exhaustion. Why? He thought he was going to get out. He had a purpose to keep swimming. If we have a meaning in life, if we have a reason to swim and hope, belief that swimming will accomplish something, we can keep our heads above water. So the meaning of life, we were created to carry out the will of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. The hope is the life to come. 1 John 5 and verse 13, that promise of eternal life. As long as we know we have a purpose, As long as we know there's something waiting on the other side, we can keep going. And Romans 5, verses 1 through 5 says, our hope will never disappoint us. And if you go on and you read through Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, Romans chapter 15, verses 4 and verse 13, God will never let our hope die if we stick to it. We started with Hemingway, so let's end with him. He wrote towards the end of his life, I live in a vacuum. And it is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there is no current to plug into. No meaning. No reason to live. No hope for tomorrow. That sounds like a whole lot of people in our world, but it does not have to be you. Christ Jesus died at the cross to give your life meaning. And when you find that meaning, you'll find hope that lasts forever. If you're not a child of God, you are probably walking through this life wondering what it's all about. There's your answer. Come to the cross. And obey the gospel. Find the meaning of life. Live for something beyond yourself. And you'll find hope. That's not to mean that as Christians, sometimes we don't struggle. But when we do, if we reevaluate, what we're going to find is our focus is on the wrong things. So if you're a child of God this morning, and yet you're not seeing the meaning of life or you've lost your hope, readjust your focus back to the cross. Live for the will of God, and you'll find your hope again as we stand and sing.